Well, it's good to see all you guys. So today I'm gonna try to get this a lot tighter than I was last week, because I really thought the Q&A was extremely helpful, and was really happy with the questions. And what we're gonna be discussing today really is something that I think is essential and is an important question that has to be answered, which is why does church matter? And I think that at its most basic level, we can say that church matters because Jesus established the church, because it is the continued means by which God brings forth his message, his redemptive message to the world. One of the things that I've pondered a lot over the last year and a half, there's a very peculiar passage in 2 Thessalonians that declares that that the son of perdition will be revealed once the restrainer is removed. And there's been a lot of question around what is specifically meant by that. What is the restrainer that he's speaking of? My personal belief is that the restrainer is speaking specifically of this Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit's primary means of working in and through the world as the one who will convict the world of righteousness and of judgment is done through the church itself. It is not surprising to me that when you took the church out, which is exactly what happened during COVID, that there was a removal of restraint. And I believe that a lot of the darkness that we see in the current moment, when I drive around Portland, I don't think it's just like coincidental bad politics. I think it's much deeper than that. I think that the fact that so many in the church have basically decided to not come back after taking a year and a half off. And one of the things that I often say is, like, when I was touring full time in 2003 and 2004, I did like 250 shows, and I was gone 20 plus days a month. And at first it was super hard. My son was only two, and I was like, man, like, it is really hard to be away from my wife and my boy. And Hank was just, he was such a fun age, but it's like, I mean, I literally saw him on an average of 4 days a month. But I really loved touring, and I loved the experiences and meeting new people, and I loved making music. It's like, so it was a strange thing of like, I'm doing this thing I love, but I'm leaving something I love even more. And what was troubling to me, and the reason that I threw in the towel and got off the road and blew up my music career at its peak, was because there was this realization that it wasn't getting harder to be away from Henry and Darcy, it was getting easier. And that was the thing that I was like, yeah, that's not okay. It actually isn't getting harder, it's getting easier. My prediction early on with COVID was that it would not be, at first it was hard for people to not be able to gather, but my prediction was that it would become easier and easier until it became actually preferred. Because it's work to open yourself up to people. It's work to come and, like, you're a young millennial family, you got toddlers, it's not fun to try to get your kids ready. And there is a uniqueness in parenting today where people seem more overwhelmed than I personally remember, and I don't know what that is, but I just remember being like, I'm pretty sure I had to go back to work at the church like the day after Henry or Hattie was born, but you know, I wish I lived in the time of 6 week leaves. That wasn't a part of my insurance package, but I think that this reality of just the longer we go without being together, the easier it is to not be together. But you take that and you combine it with the very real fact that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against principalities and the rulers of this age. And you combine that with passages like 1 John, where it says that the entire world is under the sway of the wicked one. when you take Jesus' own temptation in the wilderness, when Satan says, if you bow down and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms that you can see. Jesus does not argue with him that the kingdoms belong to him. In fact, he actually refers to Satan himself in John in the Upper Room Discourse. He says, arise, let us go from here. The ruler of this age is coming, but he has nothing in me. And so I think that what we have seen is that there is a spiritual reality that is at play. And I think that the church's removal due to being shut down from the pandemic. And I know there's been a couple times, maybe one other time in American history where that happened, and that was probably during the 1918 influenza that killed so many. But it was a different time. It was a different time in the sense that you did not have people stuck at home with their iPhones, like watching the ugliness of all that's happening. Evan and I were just talking about it. It's like there's an addiction to trauma right now and hurt. And like, I mean, you combine COVID, and it was like, it was like a satanic attack on the church and the world. It's like Christians became the scapegoat for everything that was happening bad politically in the world. In America, and then you have the racial tension and the divides within the church around things like Black Lives Matters versus All Lives Matters, like all these tensions, and then these constant battles that were like political, racial, and then you have fear of death with a pandemic, and then questions around whether what we're being told is true. I mean, it's an information war, and nothing is trusted. But there's somehow, I think that the removal of the church gathering just created the ability for, I think, a spiritual kind of realm to play on all of those very human things that created, you know, like Milton's kingdom of hell, pandemonium. And I mean, I would say pandemonium is the perfect word to describe what Portland has experienced. And I actually was actually pondering it the other day, just driving from the airport after picking up. We're doing a record for Deeper Well right now with this kid named Taylor Armstrong. I was picking up at the airport and just driving, and just like, how do we ever actually get on top of the fact that we have become a refuge for like meth users across the United States, and they've just decided that Portland is like the best place to get free meals and do drugs and not have any consequences. Like, let's go to the city where there's no police force, where there's no you can do drugs, but nothing's a crime anymore, and you know, and we can camp wherever we want and not be kicked out. I mean, that's essentially like this isn't all this like homeless people from Portland. These are people who are coming from all over the nation. Like the Washington Post posted a thing just about a month ago, and it was people in New York hitchhiking, said trying to get to Portland, and it was like homeless people trying to hitchhike to Portland, like we're the Mecca for brokenness. And would we be surprised that we just got voted the most depressed city in the United States? And you know how they gauge that? It's based upon how many people are on antidepressants. It's based on medication use. So all these things are at play. And I think that these, to me, speak to this really powerful idea that the church can't make the world. We're not to be idealistic. The church's role is not to make the world perfect so that Jesus will come back. I'm not a restorationist by any sense of the imagination. In fact, I think Jesus says the exact opposite. Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, when we look at Revelation, I mean, again and again, we see that the world is going to get worse before his return, not better. And that's why Elul so brilliantly says that we cannot make the world less sinful, nor can we accept it as it is. These two facts cannot be ignored. And I think that that's the unique position of where we are as a church. What I do believe the church is it prevents the world from being as bad as it could be. That's what I think. And so in the midst of a place that, and we could think of cities as always an emblem of Babylon or of Babel, a place of confusion, a place where man a man's genius in a fallen state is built toward the glory of man. The church is to be a witness, a part of God's redemptive purpose, that we're a part of God's great rescue mission, that we, you know, think of it in terms of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I'm not talking about Sodom and Gomorrah in terms of conversations around sexuality. I'm talking about Sodom and Gomorrah as places of judgment that God says, if there's righteous people in there, go and rescue them. Well, the beautiful thing is Jesus is righteous and no one is righteous, and we get to bring his righteousness to everyone. So if the world, think of the world as Sodom and Gomorrah, and we are bringing a message where all are invited out of the flames, if you will. And I think that this is why we have to understand that the purpose of the church is to make the saving message of Jesus known, because people are hopeless. And this is why we're experiencing right now, in this moment, more people are coming to faith. I just met another couple last week. They literally, husband and wife, I mean, I don't know how old they are. I don't see them here right now. They came to faith just 2 weeks ago, just both of them together. We have people, I mean, I've led several people to the Lord in my office in the last month and a half. There's a movement of God, and it's in times of great darkness where when the restrainer is removed, it's all of a sudden it becomes a revelation to a fallen world that something is not right, and they don't have a language for it. And there is a deep longing for someone to soothe that nagging voice of conscience, and a deep longing to experience some kind of hope in what feels like a hopeless situation. And there is a romancing right now of pain that is, I mean, I think this is why suicidal ideation has been increasing and increasing. It's like people are just living alone, and all they're looking at is turmoil and brokenness and pandemonium, and it's not shocking that people are in despair. But it is in that place of despair where people are also most open to the gospel. And I believe that right now we are in a time that's very similar to what the world was like when, and some of you were there for it, for the last legitimate movement of God, and which was the Jesus movement. And you think it was the perfect storm, civil rights movement, Vietnam War. You had an entire demographic that was like, we're tired of the pretense that we see in the church and the pretending that we, you know, we wear our Sunday suits, but we know secretly there's this whole underbelly of discontent and dissatisfaction. You know, all of the production and growth after World War II and America's giant boom to being just this monstrous world power in the rise of the Cold War. And then you have war, civil unrest, a whole youth movement. I think that we are primed for that very thing right now. So my prayer and belief is that there could be one final great awakening before Jesus' return. That's my personal conviction. And I do think that we are close to the return of Christ. In fact, the exact date, if you guys want to write this down, no, it's joking. I don't want to tell you. It's in my next book. No. You just have to put it off far enough that your book really sells before, you know, before the date proves to be false. I think that's been the MO of a few. I'll not name names. Hal Lindsey. All right. So, with the church, what is God's vision for the church? I'm going to borrow from a great little book. It's worth reading. It's really small, written by John Stott, and it's just called The Living Church. It actually is a really, just a great little primer on like what the purpose of the church is. And I'm going to use his outline because I think it's great. And he's really drawing out of Acts. But the first thing that we need to understand is that the church is called to be a learning church. If we're to be a witness, if the church's primary role, its number one task is to be a sign. I mean, that's how Elul defines the church. The church, first and foremost, is a sign. It is salt. It is light. It is sheep amongst wolves. And he argues that too many times the church plays the part of the wolf when it needs to be the sheep, which is means that we are to be a demonstration of sacrifice that points people to the sacrificial lamb slain before the world, which means that we allow people to use us and abuse us for the purpose, for the sake of the kingdom. In order to be that sign, in order to be that witness, we've got to be a learning church. To be a witness is assuming that there's a very specific message that the church is to give. And if we don't know what that message is, then we're not going to be functioning in the way that God has intended us to function. To be a learning church means then that we're going to be a people that gather around Jesus, but we're going to gather around Jesus as revealed to us in the scriptures. We need to be men and women of the word. We've got to be a people of the scripture. Too many Christians that are struggling with their faith, and I have found that one of the things that tends to, it's like a waterfall effect. It's a slow, gradual path down. But what I've found is that people that walk away from their faith, and I just have met too many people that do it, is that it usually begins with a diminishment of devotional life. And then it leads to an unbalanced influence of the world, often a relationship. And I'm speaking this because the church has always been, Door of Hope's always been such a young church. I've seen so many young Christian adults date non-Christians thinking that they can't find what they're looking for in the church. They go out in the world, they find a non-Christian, they're like, I'm going to make that person a Christian. That's generally not the way it works. And it's like, and the influence, the combination of like, you've already stopped your devotional life, and then you've entered into your most intimate relationships are with other non-believers. And then pretty soon it's the abandonment of the church. And then it's like, I still love Jesus though. And then just a little bit longer, yeah, I don't know if I believe any of it. This is like, it's like a weird progression that I've seen played out so many times. It's like, it's heartbreaking. I literally could name like 10 names, like without even thinking about it, of people that's the exact trajectory. Dead devotional life, and giving more relational emphasis to non-believers, leaving the church, and then ultimately leaving the faith. Like, it's a weird and heartbreaking thing. A learning church means that we will continue to keep at the as a primary focus is that we're going to be a people that gather around the word. This is why both our Sunday gathering as well as our community groups is still built around how does scripture actually impact with our lives practically. Now, there's a lot of questions that people ask me, and there's a lot of, I mean, I have good friends that would fall in this category. Some people have complained over the years at Door of Hope that I'm not prescriptive enough. I don't give enough like, and this is what you do. This is what I do. Do step A, B, C, and D. There's a very specific reason for that. I think prescriptive preaching does not help people become a learning church. I think prescriptive preaching creates imitators. And I don't mean imitation in the way that Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul is just saying, imitate my intimacy. But if you look at Paul's teaching, if you look at Peter's teaching, if you look at Jesus' teaching, the teaching gives direction, but it does not give, Jesus does not give the inner details of exactly what his prayer life looked like other than when they heard him pray. He said, pray like this, and he gives a generalization. It's direction. It's not prescriptive. He leaves room for the Spirit to speak to people as God has uniquely wired them. When I see churches where the pastor is heavy-handed in prescription, what it creates is a reliance upon that leader to be the spiritual guru. You no longer are a learning church. You're a personality-driven church, and there's a big difference, in my opinion. You may learn things, but you're just mimicking someone else's behavior. And if I was to tell you how I pray or how I study the word, I promise you it wouldn't even make sense to you because I'm an enigma to myself and not a normal traditional learner. The way that I absorb information is going to be different. Just like all of you. I was a kid that did horrible in the classroom and did wonderful in the library. So like I believe that being a learning church is primarily being a people that are committed to the Scriptures, are committed to being in the Scriptures, and trying to understand what the Spirit is saying to us through the Scriptures together. We're wrestling with God's Word together as we gather around the very presence of Christ. So I think that one of the chief responsibilities of the church then is to teach the people how to expect to meet with Jesus. That if I can bring anything to the plate as a lead pastor, and my prayer is that what we do as a community together is that, and I think this is an area where Door of Hope needs to grow around what it means to be the church, is the church is to be the living presence of the living Christ. We are gathered around the living Christ. So we aren't learning jack if we don't actually come with an expectation to meet with Jesus. And so it's one of the things I love about my charismatic brothers and sisters. One of the things I love about HTB, every time I go to Holy Trinity Brompton, there's something about that place that makes me cry. I don't cry easily. That's not true. Right now, lately, I cry a lot. But in general, traditionally, that's not been something I did it easily. There, it's like you go in, and what they have taught the people to do is to expect that when they enter in that building, they're going to meet with Jesus. And you can just sense it. There's a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit in a way where people are experiencing God's presence in a very healing fashion. And they're true to the Word. I think that they're one of the churches that I've been to that really seems to have a strong balance of strong biblical teaching mixed with a really, really firm conviction that God actually, He doesn't just want you to know more about Him. He wants you to know Him. And there's a real reliance on the Holy Spirit to show up. So they are more charismatic than we are. And I actually would love to see us more charismatic. And all I mean by that is I'd love to see more expectation, less self-consciousness. I'd love to see people freer in their worship. You know, I'm not talking about running up and down the aisles with flags, although that'd be kind of fun. Maybe distracting. I've been to a few of churches where they would hand out percussion instruments when you go in. Have you ever been to those where it's like you're like in 1,000 people and everyone's got like little tambourines? It's insane. That's not what I'm talking about. But what I am talking about is just a sensitivity to the Spirit, a real belief. Like where I want us to be a learning church is learning how to pray together, learning how to read the Bible together by just doing it. It's not so much about creating a classroom experience, but creating a kind of a hands-on. It's like, think about it as like it's a Montessori for spiritual lives, you know? It's like, it's a very, I don't know if you guys are very familiar with Montessori style learning, but I'll never forget putting Hank in a Montessori classroom for just a day, and then someone brought in a boa constrictor and then fed the boa constrictor a live rat in front of a bunch of 3 and 4 year olds. It did not go over well. That was hands-on learning in a way that was not, they were not thinking through that move. So it's like these poor kids were like, oh my gosh. but that experiential, the belief that we all are learning together, and it's not prescriptive. What it is it's descriptive. It's where we're living it out. It's a living learning situation. But I think it's something that that the Holy Spirit, you know, He is the Spirit of truth. And that means that truth is to be proclaimed. And in a time when truth is consistently questioned, we need to understand that this part of the responsibility of the church is to learn how to look at the world and its systems through the lens of Scripture rather than trying to interpret Scripture through the lens of culture. And that is one of the chief problems I see in the pew today, is that a lot of the emails that I get that I think are like out of line, and I really am not easily offended. You cannot pastor a church in a city like Portland and be offended by people being upset with you. And it takes a lot of work to maintain thick skin and a tender heart. But I think that I don't allow myself to be bothered by attacks on how we do church, because so often the attacks are coming from, and it's occasionally where I literally said something that was offensive and people wanted clarification. It's fine. But I had an email not that long ago that someone thought I said the N-word, but I said inward. And she sent me an email. She was freaking out. She's like, how could you say N-word? I'm like, what are you talking about? And then I listened to the message and I said, this is not the inward gaze. And I'm like, how did you get that out of, maybe my enunciation is bad, but it was it was just, these are the, but that actually shows the sensitivity, the cultural climate, is that people are listening for those things. They're trying to figure out how should we look at Scripture with a culturally concerned ear, with a with a justice drive. How should we approach Scripture? How do we look at Scripture and deal and look at it through the lens of racial reconciliation or political unrest? And it's like, that's the wrong way to look at Scripture. We look at Scripture and then we actually take the Scripture and say, what does Scripture have to say about those things? But instead, we're trying to make the Scripture fit whatever that particular lens or bias we already have. And I think nothing does damage to the gospel and to the church like that, which means that when we talk about learning, I don't believe, if you're curious about where I stand on justice issues and what did we do the right thing when all the racial unrest was happening, it's hard to say because we weren't gathering as people, but I actually think that we did. I personally hold very strongly to the belief that what the church needed was to stay focused on the gospel, because the issues that we're dealing with, nobody was taking into consideration a three-letter word during any of that, which is sin. Nobody was taking into consideration the brokenness that's all around us, and the inability to gather created even more tension. And this is why I believe that the thing Satan would love for us to stop talking about Jesus and try to fix the world's problems, which is what the world's trying to do, and it hasn't done anything. It hasn't fixed anything. All our city did during that time is make everything worse. Everything worse. When my dear black friend Craig Akpala called me and he said, hey buddy, what's going on in Portland? I don't think your people are helping me. That was his exact word to me. And I'm like, I know, I'm sorry. That's not the gospel. That's the world trying to fix the world. And we aren't going to fix those. There's always going to be issues. What we are called to do is bring the gospel, which reconciles every tongue and every tribe around the throne of Christ. And this is why I think to be a learning church, people will say, well, does that mean we're going to be more engaged with trying to understand justice issues and sexuality issues and all these things that plague our culture? As the Scripture speaks to those issues, yes. But our primary concern is not to turn you into better voters. My primary concern is not to answer the question of what is at the root of racism in America. My primary concern is the thing that heals those things, which is the gospel. That's it. And I don't care what the world has to say. I'm not actually even interested. I'll read it. And I'll try to understand, but I try to look at it through this lens. And I think that this is where the church has to be primarily concerned, because a lot of the conversations, the desire for the church to become, as part of our learning, is to become more justice-driven. First of all, we shouldn't even talk about justice unless we're talking about justification. And I think that what we need to understand is that justice is the demanding that wrongs be righted by wrongs being punished. Justice is what they demanded for Derek Chauvin. The gospel is something unique, and it doesn't actually fit in that box at all, because we forget that Jesus died for George Floyd and Derek Chauvin. And we think that we can actually hold on to righteous indignation, but as a learning church, we should know better than anyone that we are not to let the sun go down on our anger. This is why it says you should be slow to anger, why you should leave wrath in the hands of God, because you can't hold your anger the way that God can. I believe that the church should be far more focused on grace than justice. And this is why I even think that James himself said that mercy triumphs over judgment. So it's not that I'm saying that we shouldn't care about those issues. I'm just saying that the gospel should inform those, and that's what it means to be a learning church. I think the other thing that we need to be is not just a learning church, but we have to be a worshiping church. And as a worshiping church, I always like to say, and I'll just say this about it, a worshiping church is just merely a church that is surrendered, because worship begins in surrender, so it's surrendered to Jesus, that it is defined by truth, worship begins in submission. Oh, excuse me. Worship begins in surrender. It's initiated by the Spirit. It's defined by truth, and it's ultimately expressed in love. And I think that it's when we have those categories at play, surrender, Spirit, truth, love, you actually begin to define what worship actually is. Because that's one of the challenging of a word like, what does it mean to be a worshiping church? Because we define worship as, you know, songs sung before and after a service, when in actuality, worship is the eternal occupation of every believer. It's the thing that we should be doing 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. It is the daily moment-by-moment surrender to Christ. So to be a worshiping church goes back to being a learning church, is that we are continually teaching people what it looks like to surrender to Christ so that we can be the worshipers that we're intended to be. Because all people worship all the time. The issue isn't he worships and she doesn't. The issue is, what do you worship? And so we are reframing worship around the only thing that can handle our worship, which is God. Everything else that we worship breaks our heart. And it can be your spouse, it can be your kids, it can be your job. It's another word for that would be idolatry. It's the deep sins. It's the things that often control our affections. And as Calvin said, the heart is an idol factory. You pull up one and you reveal 20 more. So to be a worshiping church is a part of that learning experience of learning what it means to gather around the living Christ and to have the affections of our hearts reshaped and reformed by his presence at the center. And I think that worship is both formal and informal. And so, you know, people said, I'm more used to a liturgical church. Door of Hope is liturgical. We're just lowbrow liturgy. That's all. Every church has liturgy. It's just our liturgy is where someone said it best, we're the dive bar of churches. And I appreciate that. And that was truer at the Annex than it is here. But it's, nonetheless, it's a reality. We have a very casual liturgy, but there is a liturgy. We have an order of service. We believe in song. We take the sacraments seriously. We gather around the Word of God. We pray. All of that is liturgy, but it's a part of what it means to be a worshiping church. And then I think finally, and then I'm going to open it up to questions, is that we are an evangelizing church. And I think that this just goes back to that that picture of witness. It really is the singular one, which is that the church is the only organization in human history that exists for the good of those outside its walls. And I think that that's a very important thing, because it is so easy for the church to become incredibly cloistered, that we find a safe space to protect ourselves from those pagans out there. That is not the role of the church. The role of the church is for God's people to gather together. It says, Jesus said, they will know you are my disciple by your love for one another. And this is why the moment the church, I think that the removal of evangelization in the church, and it is truly a deep problem. We did Luis Palau and myself and a group of key pastors in Portland did a gathering about 5 years ago for all the pastors in greater Portland. And it was probably, I would say there was like 200 or 300 pastors at Imago Day. And it was like a one day thing of like, how do we approach evangelism? And so I was on a panel, and I was one of maybe three, maybe four pastors in the entire room that actually believed in giving people an opportunity to respond to the gospel. It was insane. So we asked, how many of you think it's inappropriate to do an altar call? It was incredible how many hands raised. I mean, most of them. So then I said, how many of you got saved during an altar call? Almost every hand in the room raised, which just shows the issue. We can say we don't like altar calls because it's emotionally manipulative, but that's not why pastors don't do them. They don't do them because of their own egos. They don't do them because they are fearful that people won't respond. But if we remember as a church that our responsibility is not to make people get saved, we don't save anyone. We just proclaim the gospel. And I don't know if you guys have noticed, but over the years, the way that I've done it is just a whole plethora. Often at the end of the service, I'll just do it as simple as explaining. I pray through the gospel in my prayer, and I say, whoever confesses with their lips that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead shall be saved. Let's all say Jesus is Lord together. For somebody, that could be the moment of entrance from death into life. And that's what Paul says. He doesn't front load the gospel. So often it's like, well, we need to get them into that membership class first. You need to do this. I always share the gospel every time I've done baptisms. I'll never forget the first time we did baptisms in Selwood River. I preached the gospel at the end after we baptized like 50 people. It was insane. It was so many people. And I said, I presented the gospel, and I said, is there anyone here that would like to respond to the gospel and be baptized right now? And this young guy comes out of the audience. Well, we found out later he wasn't even a part of the church. He was just walking by. And he heard the gospel, and he responded to it, and he came into the water, and I baptized him in his clothes. And we never saw him again. I mean, this is amazing. Like, a few people talked to him afterwards, and that was it. And I think that this is the power. Is like, the gospel doesn't need, and that's why we're doing Alpha. Alpha is not a replacement. I think a lot of pastors, where I get frustrated is when we have a evangelistic program that actually eradicates the necessity of the church being the church, which is Sunday gathering. The reason it's important that we gather as a church in the city is to proclaim the gospel publicly. Our public proclamation together in a Sunday every week. I know three people right now, personally, that are not believers that have been coming to Door of Hope for 2 months and are totally seeking the gospel. I mean, God is drawing them. They are hearing the gospel every week. Every week they're hearing the gospel preached. You never know when that it could be through a conversation. So Alpha may be a place where, you know, that final, like, the crossing from death to life happens. Sometimes it's a slow draw. You know, we always joke, this is something Gary Brashears and I joke about, is like that in the religious kind of tribes sort of come out of, how does God save? And so you have like really reformed people say, it's like Paul. God just smashes Paul to the ground and says, you're mine. And doesn't seem to be any choice whatsoever. And Paul's like, I'm yours, I guess. That's just how it goes. And he's like, that's how it always happens. But you look at the eunuch, and it's like he's reading the scripture. He's trying to understand it. Philip comes alongside him, begins to open up the scripture to him, explain it to him, and reasons with him in the gospel, and he comes to faith and is baptized. Which way does God do it? Whatever way he stinking wants to. Some of you, he may have smashed you to the ground and said, you're mine, and you're like, I guess I'm his. There is little. I don't think that that's a violation. Why does it have to be one way? God's sovereignty means that he's free to do whatever he wants in accordance with his kingdom, his purposes, and his character. There is no violation in his character if he chooses to just pull someone out of the deep end that was basically passed out and says, you're mine, and someone else that he woos over time and drawn in by the man. Have you ever read C.S. Lewis's conversion story? If you have, you're probably like me, because it doesn't even stink and make sense. He's like, first I worked through this philosopher, and came to the conclusion that God is real. Then I read this philosopher and started to believe that good and evil were not equal. And then I came to this person and they explained the gospel to me. And then it's like this, I'm like, who comes to faith like that? C.S. Lewis does. So this is the beauty of the gospel. And so my belief is that the church as an evangelizing church should never pick a singular path. I pray that our community groups, our Sunday gatherings, our Alpha, Church in the Park, that all of these are different means by which people are introduced to the same gospel, which is why it comes back to we are gathered around the living Christ, and we want him to empower us as a community. And this is why mass evangelism does work so powerfully, because mass evangelism is a massive event where thousands and thousands of people gather together, non-believers and believers mixed, and it's the presence of the massive amount of believers together that actually creates that overwhelming spiritual power that one experiences. And I stood behind Luis Palau dying of terminal cancer in front of a crowd of probably 100,000 people in Madrid, and I filmed him preaching the gospel. And it was like the energy of the believers who had invited all their non-believing friends invigorated a man who was dying of cancer who was feeling really sick earlier in the day. He preaches the message, and it was in that moment I realized this is the genius of mass evangelism, is that it actually wouldn't even matter really who's preaching the message as long as the gospel is preached clearly right now, because the people are there to hear. They're there for a reason. They have come willingly, and all of these believers are praying in the crowd for this unbeknownst to this non-believing crowd, and there's something about crowds that draws people. And it's like all of a sudden Luis does the altar call, and I think it was like 3,000, like 620 or something, gave their life to Jesus in that moment. Just boom. I watched it. He's like, if you have a phone with a flashlight on it, I want you to turn your flashlight on and just raise your phone up. And it was just like this sea of people, and it was just like lights just across it's so beautiful. And then to see people come forward and pray with people, it was because of the body of Christ, not because of Luis. Luis was the conduit of the message, but it was actually the whole group that was the conduit of the message. That's why church matters. And if the church thinks that the primary purpose of us gathering on Sunday is for me to help you learn how to navel gaze better, that's what will kill the church faster than anything. Because the purpose of the church is that the world would know that we are his followers. So, with that said, just three things I covered. We're a learning church, which means that we're learning how to recognize God's presence by being people of the word, by being a people of prayer, by being a people that are committed to being together and yielding to the Spirit. We're a worshiping church. We are gathering around the person of Christ, and we are showing and learning how to surrender our lives to Christ in such a way that our affections are reshaped around him. And we are an evangelizing church. We're a witnessing church. We gather together to make him known to those that don't know him. And that is where I think we need to stay focused, because I think the church has forgotten that it exists for those people outside its walls.